that line. Zeron's parliament reviews the remaining ministers from President Icy's proposed lineup before a vote of confidence for the cabinet. Venezuela accuses the U.S. of crimes against humanity in a report submitted to the International Criminal Court about the impacts of Washington's sanctions on the country. And also, the U.S. and China engage in a war of words over the South China Sea as the two countries accuse each other of bullying other nations. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour, Iran's parliament is debating the proposed cabinet lineup of President Ebrahim Raisi for a fifth and most probably last day. Lawmakers have so far reviewed the qualifications of 15 out of 19 picks on Raisi's list for ministerial posts. The proposed ministers take the podium to present their plans and defend themselves, and their supporters and opponents come up on the stage to speak for or against them. A vote of confidence will be held for the whole list this afternoon. If the review is completed today, Raisi is expected to put up a final defense for his choices at Parliament before the vote. All of the nominees are predicted to win the confidence vote. However, if any of them fails, the president will have up to 3 months to name a replacement. Our correspondent, Yusuf Jalali, is joining us now from the Parliament where the debates are taking place to bring us up to speed on the final day of deliberations for President Raisi's proposed cabinet. Yusuf, what details do you have to share with us?
Well, Badia, yes, as you mentioned, this is the final day, finally, after 5 days of marathon debates in the Iranian parliament over the credentials of the proposed cabinet choices of Ebrahim Raisi, President Ebrahim Raisi. Now, the lawmakers are debating the three final picks: the proposed minister for the Ministry of Energy, the Ministry of Oil, and the Ministry of Sports and Youth. These three options and three nominees are being under debate right now since early in the morning, since 8 a.m., of course, local time in Iran. These three nominees, of course, were up for debate. And now lawmakers are debating the credentials of the last proposed minister, the Minister of Sports and Youth. So after the process wraps up, then we're going to expect the final voting. An electronic process of the final voting will be held in the Iranian parliament, where the supporting lawmakers and the opposing lawmakers will vote for each and every single one of those 19 proposed ministers. And the final voting will be, the results will be announced today with the presence of Ebrahim Raisi himself, the Iranian president. And then afterwards, we're expecting a speech by the president. So we are, as we are hearing from the Iranian lawmakers here, proposed ministers, the proposed minister for sports and youth, and the Raisi's pick for the education ministry. These two are going to face stiff opposition by the Iranian lawmakers, as they failed to, of course, win the majority of the lawmakers' green light, of course, to go ahead and sit on their ministerial chairs. Of course, today what we witnessed was a stiff opposition to the proposed Minister of Oil as well. Mr. Oji faced tough and strong opposition from some of the lawmakers here, accusing him of being not transparent in announcing and releasing the details of his assets. He tried hard to, of course, win the confidence of the lawmakers here in Iran's parliament, but he apparently failed. So we have to wait and see what happens in the voting process. Will he manage to secure the majority of the yes votes or not? So this is going to take place in a matter of 1 hour, perhaps. After this last proposed minister, the process concludes behind me here. Then we're going to wait for the final voting to take place. Of course, Mr. Oji, as Raisi's pick for oil minister, has a tough job ahead to do, as is the outgoing oil minister Bijan Namdarzang, and he said that the main task that Mr. Oji has ahead of him is to try to sell Iranian oil on the international market. As you know, the Iranian oil industry is under tough sanctions by the United States after the U.S.'s withdrawal from the JCPOA, the nuclear deal in 2018, and the reinstatement of the sanctions against the Iranian oil industry. Iran's oil output dropped and halved, actually, from something around 2.5 billion barrels a day to less than 1 billion barrel a day. So this is very tough for the country. And even the Iranian exports, oil exports, have also dropped to less than one, million barrels a day. Of course, we're talking million, not billion, of course. So the Iranian oil exports also dropped to less than 1 million barrels a day, not billion. Excuse me for the mistake. So now the main task that Mr. Oji has ahead of himself is to try to once again find a foothold for the Iranian oil industry on the international stage. Iran is now negotiating with the signatories to the nuclear deal in Vienna. Of course, the talks faced a hiatus amid the transition of power from President Rouhani to President Raisi. The talks faced hiatus, and now Europe, of course, the European signatories to the deal are urging Iran to come back to the negotiating table as soon as possible. So the fate of Iran's oil is also tied to the fate of the nuclear discussions in Vienna. And that is up to proposed foreign minister, of course, Mr. Amir Abdullahian, who does not believe in closer ties with the West. He does not believe that the ultimate solution for the Iranian economy lies in the talks with the West and the United States. So perhaps the talks in Vienna, the nuclear talks in Vienna, will face problems, perhaps, and perhaps not, of course. We have to wait and see how the new Iranian foreign minister and how the Iranian oil minister will manage to just extricate the country's economy from the current trouble. The main trouble is now imposed by the United States as a result of the sanctions, and the sanctions are targeting Iran's oil, and Iran's oil is now China is now the only, perhaps, buyer of the Iranian oil, and the lion's share of Iran's oil exports go to China. Some 800,000 barrels a day are exported to China. So, but this is not enough. Of course, Iran used to export 2.5 million barrels a day. So this is one third of that number. So Iran has to try its best to sell and find its foothold on the international oil market, and that's up to the new Raisi's cabinet. We'll have to wait and see how the process goes on. And
right.
In a matter of perhaps 1 hour, the voting process will take place, and we'll see if the Iranian oil minister manages to garner the majority of the votes, the yes votes in the Iranian parliament or not. That's in 1 hour ahead.
All right, thanks a lot. Yousef Jalali joining us from the Iranian Majlis. A Palestinian man has died of wounds he sustained after being shot by Israeli forces in the besieged Gaza Strip. 32-year-old Osama Khalid was shot and wounded during an anti-Israel protest on Saturday. At least 40 more Palestinians were wounded by Israeli forces during the protest in east of Gaza City. They were marking the 52nd anniversary of Israel's burning of Al-Aqsa Mosque. Osama Khalid's death comes a day after another Palestinian was shot dead by Israeli troops. Emad Hashash, a teenager, was killed when Israeli forces attacked a refugee camp near Nablus, north of the occupied West Bank. Tensions have remained high in the West Bank and Gaza in recent months as Israel has escalated its crackdown against Palestinians. Our Gaza correspondent, Ashraf Shannon, says the silence of the international community on Israeli crimes is adding insult to injury of the Palestinian people.
Well, the apathy of the international community has been witnessed for decades. But this apathy and the silence of the international community increased rapidly following the normalization of ties between some Arab countries in the Persian Gulf region and the Israeli regime. Palestinians feel that they've been stabbed in the back by those Arabs, by the Arabs in the Persian Gulf region, and they believe that their normalization of ties and the opening of consulates and embassies, similar to that of the United Arab Emirates in Tel Aviv, only gave Israel the green light to further kill and maim Palestinians.
Venezuela says it has handed over a report to the International Criminal Court on the damage caused by U.S. sanctions against the country. Caracas has accused Washington of crimes against humanity.
Yesterday, Venezuela submitted a report containing evidence of the damage caused by unilateral coercive measures against the Venezuelan people to the Office of the Prosecutor of the International Criminal Court.
Rodriguez said there are reasonable grounds that the U.S. authorities have committed inhumane acts against the Venezuelan civilian population. She said crimes of murder, persecution, and extermination are some of those acts. The U.S. has stepped up its initiative, rather punitive measures against Venezuela in the past several years. It did so following Venezuela's 2018 presidential elections that the opposition claimed had been rigged. The U.S. also threw its backing behind opposition leader Juan Guaido, who declared himself president in January 2019. Venezuela has repeatedly urged the U.S. to stop interfering in its internal affairs. China and the United States have accused each other of bullying and coercion as the two remain at loggerheads over key issues, including security in the South China Sea. Vice President Kamala Harris has called for challenging China's excessive maritime claims. She made the comments during talks with Vietnamese officials in Hanoi. Harris is there as part of her Asian tour. Earlier in Singapore, she said Beijing's actions in the South China Sea amount to coercion and intimidation. Chinese state media said Harris's comments aim to drive a wedge between Beijing and other countries in the region. The foreign ministry also reacted and accused the U.S. of hegemonic behavior. Beijing said Washington hides behind rhetoric of a rules-based global order to defend its practice. Moving on, Iran has strongly condemned violence, extremism, and human rights violations in Afghanistan, saying the U.S.-led military coalition must be held accountable for the situation there. Iran's permanent ambassador to the U.N. office in Geneva said the U.S.-led military intervention has led to the destruction of Afghanistan and insecurity in the region. Ismail Baghoui-Hamaneh was addressing a meeting of the U.N. Human Rights Council. He said the U.S.-led coalition cannot dodge responsibility for the consequences of what he called its catastrophic military presence in Afghanistan. The Iranian envoy said the formation of an inclusive government is the only way to bring peace and stability to Afghanistan. At the same time, or rather at the same meeting, China said the U.S., U.K., Australia, and other countries must be held accountable for the violation of human rights in Afghanistan. Political commentator John Bosnich says the U.S. has to be held accountable by an international commission of countries that have not been involved in the Afghan war.
America has a history of going around the world and slaughtering hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people via puppet governments and regimes that it sets up. In fact, the degree of accountability is the thing that needs to be discussed more than the accountability. So what we need to do is we need to have an international commission representing parties not involved in the war to come in and make an assessment of the total losses to the state and people of Afghanistan.
The U.S. president says the evacuation of foreign troops and citizens from Afghanistan is expected to complete before the August 31st deadline.
First, on evacuation, we agreed that we will continue to close cooperation to get people out as efficiently and safely as possible. We are currently on a pace to finish by August the 31st. The sooner we can finish, the better. Each day of operations brings added risk to our troops.
Joe Biden said any extension to the deadline risks new attacks against the foreign troops and civilians at Kabul Airport. He noted that the completion of the evacuation operations depends on how much the Taliban are willing to cooperate. The U.S. president, however, said he has asked the Pentagon to come up with contingency plans if the departures do not complete by the deadline. This followed a virtual meeting of G7 leaders on the developments in Afghanistan. They expressed support for the United Nations to coordinate humanitarian efforts in the region, which faces an influx of Afghan refugees.
Aside from the money, it is also a question of logistics, as Afghanistan has no civilian airport at the moment. And you can imagine what this means in regards to the transportation of medicines and other similar goods. And this is another reason why it is vital that we get a civilian airport in Afghanistan as soon as possible where aid could be transported.
Angela Merkel said Germany will donate 100 million euros in immediate aid for humanitarian purposes and a further 500 million later on. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson said the G7 leaders have agreed on a roadmap for engaging with the Taliban. He stressed the need to press the Taliban to ensure women's rights and prevent Afghanistan from turning into what he called a breeding ground for terror and a narco state. The developments come as the Taliban have rejected any extension of the August 31st deadline for U.S. and other foreign troops to completely withdraw from Afghanistan. Amin Alami says thousands of Afghans are still waiting just outside Kabul airport to board evacuation flights as the chaos continues there.
The situation here in Afghanistan's capital, Kabul, is not very good because an ongoing chaos is underway in front of the Kabul International Airport. In the meantime, I went to Kabul International Airport for many times. There are different problems on the way of almost everybody who get to Kabul International Airport. For instance, let's begin from the challenges on the way of those who want to get, enter this airport and get a flight to flee the country. Thousands of them are currently in front of the entrance gate of this airport, and the Taliban, as well as Afghan military forces who are stationed this side of Kabul International Airport, do not allow them to easily enter. In some cases, Taliban behavior are brutal, and they even beat people and individuals who want to enter the Kabul International Airport. But when they cross the wall and cross the entrance gate and enter to the Kabul International Airport, there is another big problem. That is the presence of foreign military forces, because the priority for evacuation, the priority for foreign forces, mainly the US and UK troops, is to evacuate their own citizens and nationals from Afghanistan. In such circumstances, we have been informed that over 20 Afghans, including women and children, have so far been killed as a result of either stampede or shootings inside Kabul International Airport.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Discovering Islam.
The story of Tawheed is not limited to the creation of the world or oneness of God. Another important aspect of Tawheed is that we have to worship the one and only God. But why should we worship God? What is the purpose of worship? Why should we worship a God who does not benefit from our worshiping? And why is worshiping anything beside or in association with God the greatest sin according to the Quran? Man is a worshipping being and cannot be free from worship in one form or another. If we do not worship God, we worship other things, even including our ideas, our aspirations, or our desires. The moment we cease to worship, our life is disrupted.
The word in Arabic for worship is Aliha, which is used in the phrase La ilaha illallah. The word Aliha actually means a number of things. It means to worship. It also means to be obsessed with. It also means to rely on someone in time of need. It also means to be in love with someone. It also means, continuing the idea of obsession, to not be able to think of anyone else, to feel or to miss someone intensely when they're not present. And so when we say La ilaha illallah, we are saying there's no one worthy of worship or of love, of obsession, of reliance. No one worthy of me turning to them in time of desperation and need other than Allah.
Tawheed in worship is one of the most important aspects of Tawheed, for it's not a matter of belief anymore, but a matter of action as well. It shows how committed one is in their faith. It is the manifestation of the soul and heart of a believer in their practice.
The worship in action includes that your intention, you have to have ikhlas, which means pure sincerity for the sake of God. Not your ego, not to please others, not to please society, but to please the one that created you.
Worship is to adore, to praise, and to humble oneself towards the object of worship. The Quran states that some people take their fleeting desires as the objects of their worship.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. أفرأيت من اتخذ إلهه هوا. Have you seen the one who takes his own base desire as his Lord? So associating partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not only worshipping an idol. The individual might worship his own lower self. When I'm obeying other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that can be my nafs. That itself is a form of shirk. As we know, we have two different types of shirk. The first type is shirk al-khafi. Shirk al-khafi is the hidden shirk. And the second type is shirk al-jali. It is the apparent one. The apparent one is the person in the temple worshipping, if he's truly worshipping the idol. But the khafi one, the hidden one, the minor shirk, is me taking my lower desire, taking the power, taking the position, taking my wealth as my Lord. And both of these types of shirk takes me to destruction, because it's taking me away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All human beings are bound to worship something. It is in our nature to worship. The only thing is, are we picking the right authority, or the Quranic word is ilah, or God, to worship? Quran actually details a few false gods. For example, Hawa, the god of desire. So if we were to become ibad, or servants of desire, what would happen to us? We would be destroyed. We would have self-destruction. We would not be able to live our lives in the best way possible. So it is indeed our nature to worship something, and our best interest to worship Allah.
You have people who are free of the worship of God, who free themselves of the worship of the Creator. However, that's not to say that it's not replaced by the worship of something else. So you see people who don't worship God end up worshiping earthly pleasures, they end up worshiping money or power, they end up having addictions which become like a kind of worship because there is such a strong dependence on them. So man can free himself of worship of God's, man can free himself of God's worship simply because he has the free will to do so. However, that's not to say that it's a choice without consequence.
In our day-to-day experience, we can see how sometimes we are humble to and infatuated by our desires. This is because realizing those desires is very important to man, and thus he is prepared to humble himself before anything that may help him to bring about what he wants and to realize his desires. And this is probably how idol worshiping came about.
Idol worship is an aberration of the heart and mind. Idol worship is essentially the ego, because I think all idol worship stems from self-worship. Because there's going to be an element where you're going to be worshiping your ego, because your ego is that veil that prevents you from seeing the truth.
People used to worship idols because they thought they controlled the sources of what they sought. If they wanted a child or money or victory or good harvest, there was a God for each of them who could fulfill their need. It was sheer material need which made them to turn to God. And since God was so transcendent, they sought more immediate deities to talk to.
Many people find it very difficult to understand a transcendental God, a God that is everywhere, but at the same time so far away from us. A God is who's all-powerful, but we're so impotent. A God who is living everywhere, but we will die. A God who is powerful to do anything, yet we can struggle to do anything. When there is that very big gap between where we are and where God is, there feels that there needs to be some sort of intermediary to get there. And that is where this idea of idol worship happens. And the idea that they can worship someone who acts as a mechanism to get to the purest God.
The big question is, why has God placed this sense of worship in man? Why are we instructed to worship him? Is he in need of us worshiping him?
Well, I would never want to worship a God that actually benefits from me. That would mean God is not God anymore. It means he's weak, he's needy. God's name is the free. Elohini, he's free, he's independent, he's self-subsisting. That deserves to be worshipped.
Fundamental to the conception of God in Islam and in the Quran is that he is independent. He is needless. Huwa al-ghani. The verse continues, wa antumul fuqaraha. You are the needy. You are the dependent. So God does not need our worship whatsoever.
وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. How should we interpret this verse in the Quran, which states that God has not created jinn and human being, but to worship him?
Some people misunderstand this ayah and think God just wants us to just be praying to him all the time and do nothing else, just pray, because we have no other purpose in life. Actually, all the other things, like, it's the same God who said, وَجَعَلْنَا لَكُمْ فِيهَا مَعَايِشَ. He put on the earth things for you to live well. He wants you to live well in this world. He wants you to dress well, eat well, sleep well, have a nice family, enjoy yourselves. He wants those things for you. And guess what? When you do them, you are actually fulfilling a command of Allah by utilizing the things he made for you.
People sometimes make objections as to why, if God does exist, he needs to be worshipped. Surely if God exists, he is free of any such need. Why do we have such a needy God who needs to be constantly told that he's right, that needs to be constantly told that he's great? However, really the truth is that, of course, God doesn't need to be worshipped at all. And we don't worship God because it is in any way adding to his being or taking away from it if we are not worshipping him. We worship God because we need to worship God, because we need to have a sense of grounding and a sense of direction. We worship God as a reminder of who put us on this earth, as a reminder of why we are here, and as a reminder of where we will ultimately end up. If we didn't remind ourselves of God and of his existence every single day, we would very soon forget. And then where would we be? We would be completely lost.
Thus, the only meaning that we can imagine for this verse is that worship brings us closer to him And by him, we mean the absolute perfection. If I want to get closer to perfection, or if I want to become perfect myself, I need to take this perfection or these attributes from the source of perfection.
Worshipping God is nothing to do with him requiring it. God is considered to be Ghani. He is needless of any of our worship. But at the same time, it is us who need that worship. We need this opportunity to really excel in this life. Why? Because that will help us in the hereafter. And it will help other people in this world. And that's the core essence of why we are here. We need to have this opportunity to excel.
So what is the purpose in this worship? The purpose in this worship is nothing more than for humankind's benefit, to help humankind move towards those pinnacles of existence and to take on those godlike qualities in their life.
The famous verse which states that God only created man and jinn to worship him clearly states that the aim of the creation is the journey towards God. And let's be reminded that God is the source of all perfection. Hence, the conclusion is, this life is about worshipping him, i.e. is about taking this journey towards perfection.
There remains another essential question here. How should we worship God? Are rituals enough as worship?
Ritual performance is nothing if it isn't a means towards godliness and goodliness. And we see this throughout the Quran. Worship in its truest sense is servitude towards God, to become as God would like one to be. This isn't done through the performance of any ritual. Rituals are purely instrumental.
Worship means obedience. Worship means submission to the will of God. Worship does not mean that you should constantly sit in the direction of Mecca and continue to pray and pray and pray. As long as you are living your life according to the will of God and you are not disobeying, every single breath that you are taking is worship.
Too often we talk about worship solely in terms of ritual. We talk about worship solely in terms of doing things. Whereas worship in itself is the remembrance of God as God should be remembered. It is the remembrance of God in a way that reminds us of his greatness. And if what we are doing, whatever ritual we are performing, is not reminding us of the greatness of God, then really it is not an act of worship, it is mere ritual.
In other words, anything we do in this world in remembrance, love, and obedience of God can be regarded as an act of worship.
To summarize it is to love God, to obey him, and to worship him. And that translates in many things. Praying 5 times a day, doing dhikr, which is the remembrance of God. Actually being in service to your fellow human beings is also a form of worship if you're doing it for the sake of God. And that's worship in action in a way, when you're doing actions like serving others and giving acts of charity. Because we believe the acts of worship, but the only true worship if you do it for the sake of God.
Worship is an evolving process. And when one worships with an understanding of what God is, one always has to work towards perfection.
So our ritual fasts and prayers are not the only acts of worship. Our love for our family and relatives, any help extended to fellow human beings, to win bread for our dependents, could as well be regarded as acts of worship.
A dhikr is remembrance. Look at the signs. Look at what is around you. And you will get the feeling that he is with you even though you don't see him. And the final step, which is excellence, al-ihsan, is to worship him as if you are seeing him. But how? Out of love. in kuntum tuhibbun Allah. Worshipping is to love, is not only to abide by the rules. You abide by the rules because you love, and you show your love because you abide by the rules. So it's a virtuous cycle, and this is the meaning of worshipping.
Apart from the acts we offer as worship, worship has an essence. Its essence is based on placing one's hope and fear in God alone.
Tawheed in worship means that the type of humility, obedience, fear, and hope offered to God should not be offered to anyone and anything else. This is the path to man's perfection, because it emancipates human heart and soul from all other types of worship.
Idol worshipping is considered a great sin, and the reason for this is because the very feeling instilled in man to bring him closer to God is diverted to leave him further away from God.
When you have a relationship with the one who is all perfect, because that's who he is, and he is the most beautiful, and he's the most perfect, and he's the most loving, then you want to emulate those qualities in your life. You want life around you to be more and more beautiful. You want more and more love in your life. You want more and more, you know, better and better things in your life. Because at the end of the day, this quest will come to a conclusion when you finally meet him and you actually get to see perfection itself.
But should we fear God or love him? Are fear and love compatible with each other? The Quran actually advises us that at the same time that we love God, we have to fear him as well. And different experiences of fear are mentioned in the Quran, or different levels of fear. Taqwa, khashya, shafaqa, rahba are but some examples.
The relationship between fear and love is one which is seen as a dynamic in Islam. Okay, and often portrayed as such. They can be two sides of the same coin. Okay? And fear and love are not wholly incompatible. Absolutely not are they wholly incompatible. Having said that, the predominant ethos of the Quran is one of love. Okay, as is encapsulated in that repeated reference to God as being Rahman and being Rahim, the unqualified giver.
Every relationship comes with love and fear. Why is it so hard to understand with God? We have to love him, and we have to be afraid that he might be upset about something. But if your relationship in this world, if your relationship is only love and you're never afraid, like if I think about my wife, yeah, I love her, but I'm never afraid of disappointing her. I'm never worried about saying something that might hurt her feelings. I might think the relationship is perfect, but she might actually think that I don't care about her anymore. If my relationship with her is only about fear, oh my God, she's going to get angry. If I say something, she's going to get so mad, right? Then over time, I will lose all love for her. All that's left is fear.
We have to start with loving him. Once we base our understanding on rationality, then you cannot but love him. Fear, of course, there are consequences to our decisions. These consequences can be consequences between us and God, or things that affect people around us. Punishments is part of the equation, is part of the existence. You take the wrong decision. The Quran states is that not that God has ascribed certain punishments to this wrong decision. Your wrong decision itself in reality has these negative consequences.
Taqwa is the beginning of all those different levels of fear, and it is the beginning of worship. It is faith put to application. It is fear of losing God's support and trying to win his favor. But our fear of God is not purely for the consequences. It is sometimes an awesome experience of his greatness.
Akashya is a fear as a result of knowledge and leads to action. It is when you know the greatness and the magnitude of what you fear, and as a result, you have reverence of it. There is another type of fear mentioned in the Holy Quran, which is referred to as rahb. Rahb is the kind of a fear that makes you very alert, very careful, and does not let you relax. It is like type of fear that the students have during exam time. They're careful, they're restless, and they're concerned about their passing. It is also fear that you're afraid that you'll disappoint the one you love. The final type of fear which is mentioned is shafaqa. Shafaqa is the fear that some harm will come to a person you love. It is that type of fear. It is a fear that is mixed with love, such as the love of a mother for her children. She is fearful out of love for them.
If worshipping God is so important for the perfection of man, what happens if it is directed to concepts, objects, or persons other than God?
It's a divergence from the straight path. Does it have consequences? It does. Because we are meant to direct our thoughts and our actions with the unlimited being that is God. Once we attach ourselves to a limited form of existence, i.e. any form of an idol, because he's limited, our journey towards perfection will be very limited and very short, and it will hinder our progress towards perfection. So to free ourselves and to go back on the straight path to that endless journey towards the absolute perfection, we need to be free from idol worshipping and direct this energy and this fellowship to God and God only.
Well, when you worship your own desires, for example, avid materialistic culture, avid individualism, you have social breakdown and decay. If you look at the Children's Society report that was published in 2009, it came to the conclusion that our societies are breaking down because of what? Avid, excessive individualism. What's in it for me? I'm all right, Jack. And that, in a way, is worshipping the ego, is worshipping a false god. So it does have negative consequences in society, definitely.
Associating partners with God is an utter misjudgment. Now, that's because Allah is the reality, and what he invokes besides him is nullity. Chapter 22, verse 62, he is the only source of good, perfection, or existence. This implies those who evoke others besides him are under an illusion.
But fear is only one leg of worship. The other very important component of worship is hope. Hope to go closer to God and to be included in his favor and mercy. Hope to be good enough to be loved by God and to be granted his love in our hearts. It's only through these two components of fear and hope that the true worship is realized. And that is something that should be offered only to God and no one but God. In fact, it is through worshiping God that we can expand and develop our God-given faculties. Associating partners with God would not only stop that process, but it is showing ingratitude towards our Creator. It is only by acknowledging that all beauty comes from God and all praise is due to him that man can be accomplished. Join me in the next episode of Discovering Islam to talk more about the creation of man. Until then, peace be with you.
وقضى ربك
أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity,
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are still looking at the rights of women in Islam, and we got to right number 4, which is the right to be married. It is known that men or women, as they grow from childhood to adolescence and teenage years, their bodies obviously try to develop, and their hormones and everything else, and then they have the need to have that intimacy or that sexual desire. And the sexual desire is just like any other desire that Allah has embedded in us, not the desire of food, desire of rest, the desire of many things. Among these desires is the desires to, one, be satisfied sexually. And this obviously works for both males and for females. So they both the same. So when it comes to a person satisfying his need, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously has drawn the lines between what is allowed and what is not allowed. So in the same way a man gets married, has the right to choose a spouse, a woman, a female, also has the right to choose a spouse. Now, you might find it very strange that, well, obviously every woman has a right. Well, if you look, if you do a bit of reading, a bit of research, you find that in a lot of societies today, a lot of women do not have that right. They're still suffering. And if you go back 100 years later, or 100 years before, you will see that they had no right. If you move even further, 1,000 years, then the picture becomes really dark, because women were considered to be slaves and a second-hand item in the house. Where you see Islam from the beginning has given women the right to choose a spouse just like anyone else. So in the same way a man can choose his spouse, a woman also can choose her spouse. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, in chapter An-Nur, in verse 32, he says, "Wankahu al-ayama minkum was-salihina min ibadikum." So when you have women, and they are good women, let them get married. You know, let them go and find their way. There is no compulsion in Islam when it comes to forcing a female to marry someone she does not want to be married. Contrary to a lot of cultures, even Muslim cultures, where a woman, for example, gets married through the concept of what we call arrangement marriage, where she's, okay, she's for him and he's for her, and then they have to marry them. Or, for example, you see, for example, and I don't want to name of countries or name of religions, because it could be sensitive to other people, but you see in some faiths and some cultures, women are even, you know, given away as a gift or as a, I don't know, as a toy to others. Or sometimes, you know, a woman do have no choice whatsoever to choose the partner they wanted. If they choose someone they want, they could be even killed under what they call honor killing, and so on and so forth. I mean, you would have heard a lot of these stories. Where in fact, Islam has given a woman to choose her spouse that is suitable for her, that is equal to her in the way that she sees fit. And Islam says any marriage, any woman who gets into a marriage forcefully, she's forced into a marriage, such contract is not valid. Because marriage itself in Islam is a contract. And a contract requires two parties, a party that gives condition and a party that accepts. So when a woman says, or when a person wants to marry a woman, when he approaches her, she has to accept. It has to be a willing acceptance, not a forced acceptance. So once she accepts willingly, then that marriage is valid. If she's forced into it, Islamically, such marriage is void. Let us take a break, and inshallah, we come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to IRIB English Radio, to the program for humanity. So we're still looking at the rights of women in Islam. And we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given women the right to choose their own spouse and to reject anyone they don't want. That's just their fundamental right. You know, we're not doing them a favor by giving them that right. It's their fundamental right to accept who should be their partners, who they want to spend the rest of their lives with. And that is just a God-given right. On top of that, not only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made women or gave women the right to marry, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even encouraged women to get married. So Allah, for example, we see in many ahadiths through the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, مَا بُنِيَ بِنَاءٌ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ أَحَبُّ إِلَى اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ مِنَ التَّزَوُّجِ. There is no constitution more beloved to Allah than the constitution of marriage. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages both males and females to get married. A hadith again from Imam Sadiq salamullah alayhi. He says, رَكْعَتَان يُصَلِّيهُمَا الْمُتَزَوُّجِ أَفْضَلْ مِنْ سَبْعِينَ رَكْعَةً يُصَلِّيهَا الْأَعْزَبُ. Two rak'ahs that a person who's married, which obviously includes men and women, are better than 70 rak'ahs being performed by a single person. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not only he wants males and females to marry, but he encourages them, he gives them extra reward, he gives them thawab for doing so, because through marriage, obviously, societies will continue, societies will prosper, and life will be, you know, will move on and will flourish. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given that woman that right, the right to be married to a person she chooses, a person she chooses fit, and she can reject anyone she does not like. And no one has or can force a woman in Islam to be married to a person that she doesn't want, even if her father, for example, or her relatives or whoever thinks they are good. If she thinks she doesn't want him, that's it, she doesn't want him. You cannot force her. That's the right that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to women. And such right is enforced in Islam as well. If you look at the jurisprudential aspect of this, you will see how thorough Islam is when it comes to marriage and the right of marriage when it comes to women. And also when it comes to divorce as well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the woman to ask for a divorce. And, you know, compared to other religions where women don't even have the right to divorce. In Christianity, there is no divorce at all to begin with, whether for males and females. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given women that respect. And even if a woman gets divorced, she can get married again. Contrary to a lot of religions, which do not allow a woman to get married again, all they look down at a woman who was divorced. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, a woman is an equal partner to a man. They both have the right to marry whoever they want and be with whoever they want, and that's just their right. Obviously, there are a lot of conditions, there are a lot of criteria need to be met, things a man has to do, things a woman needs to do, but that's a topic for another day. What we're trying to get here is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given a woman the right to be married and choose her own spouse. Inshallah, we'll leave it up to here. We will continue this discussion in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.